Now from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, this is the chapter that records for us the resurrection of Lazarus, one of the dear friends of the Lord Jesus. We're going to begin reading, because the chapter is a long chapter, we're going to begin reading in verse 20, and then we'll move down to verse number 32, just verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. And then verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? Let me call your attention to that question. That's question number one. And he said, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Here his words are not a question, his words are a command. Mark, if possible, in your Bible, at least in your mind, this second word from the Lord Jesus, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Jesus, came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Now, verse 43 has a third command. It's actually a second command, but a third word from the Lord, Lazarus, come forth. And verse 44 has the fourth word from the Lord. It is a command as well. So one question, verse 34, and three commands, loose him and let him go, is the last of those. So this morning I want to speak with you about the Lord's training of his disciples. If I ask you this morning, what is the greatest work of Christ? I hope your heart would leap up in joyful recognition and you would say the greatest work of Christ is the finished work upon the cross. When Jesus died for sinners, that's the greatest work. And you're right. If you say that from your heart, the finished work of Christ, his death for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried and raised again according to the Scriptures, that's the finished work of Christ, the work of redemption. I hope you say that's the greatest work of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the second, not the greatest, but the second, in magnitude, in importance, in priority, when we come to the second greatest work of Christ, there's dispute. Some people will say, why, of course, the miracles. The miracles are the second greatest work of Christ. But they're not. Now, the miracles are wonderful. I have to tell you that the work of Christ upon the cross was a finished work. The miracles were a temporary work. Every miracle the Lord Jesus did only endured for a little while. The resurrection of Lazarus here in chapter 11, I hold, you consider this, you decide in your own heart, but I hold that it was the greatest of all the miracles. There's no miracle greater than resurrection, bringing a dead person back to life. There are three that we know by name in Scripture, or at least by their family name. Jairus' daughter, 12 years old, in Capernaum, and she'd only been dead just a few minutes when the Lord Jesus raised her from the dead. And then there was the son of the widow of Nain, and the Lord Jesus interrupted the funeral procession, taking him out to bury him, and possibly he's only been dead for hours. They often buried a person the day they died. And yet the Lord Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. And so that's the first and the second. This is the third. And I suggest to you that possibly the resurrection of Lazarus is the greatest of all the miracles. Greater than turning the water into wine, greater than healing the blind or the lame or the deaf or the mute, greater than healing the lepers. And why do we say that it's the greatest of all the miracles? Well, think about this. Think about the place where it was done. Almost all the miracles of the Lord Jesus, the great majority of them, were done in Galilee. This one is done in Judea, only a stone's throw from Jerusalem, Bethany, right across the valley of the Kidron, the place where it happened. Because you see, Jerusalem was the center of the religious worship and leaders of Israel. And it's a sad thing to say, but they were bound with the shackles of traditions. The Sadducees were the modernists of their day. They denied spirits and angels and resurrection. So for the Lord Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead, virtually right under the nose of the Sadducees, was an amazing thing. Not something that could be explained away. Not something that could be lightly esteemed and cast off. This was right there on their doorstep. And the Lord Jesus did it. And then there's a second thing. And that is that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. When he fell ill, Mary and Martha sent a messenger, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." And the implication is, come quick. Come and heal our brother before it gets worse. So one day, it took a messenger to get to the Lord Jesus. And then the scripture says that he delayed his coming for 2 more days. So by the time he came, 4 days had passed. And from what we read in Martha's words, when she said he's been dead 4 days, we get the impression that no sooner had they sent the message to the Lord Jesus than Lazarus died. 1 day, 2 days, more, and then the 4th day, and the Lord Jesus comes and he's in the tomb. You know, the Jews had a superstition, no basis for it in Scripture whatsoever, that when a person died, their spirit, their soul, would hover around the grave for 3 days. And I can't help thinking that the Lord Jesus said, well, we'll wait until it's 4 days. And then I will raise Lazarus from the dead and lay to rest that foolish superstition, that tradition of the Jews. And so he waited until the 4th day to come. And then I think about the seriousness of resurrection. We don't talk enough about resurrection. We really don't. We need to preach more on this. Fellows that preach, we need to preach more about resurrection. We all know that there are dreadful things that happen to the body once we die. I'm not going to go into a medical explanation of these things, but if you want to come and talk to me in private, I'll talk to you about what happens to the brain and what happens to the stomach and what happens to the joints and what happens to the arteries. And if you'll take time to read up on this, you'll find that very, very quickly the decay and the deterioration, the curse that's on our old world that brought death into the world, that very quickly it passes beyond any possibility of resuscitation. CPR wouldn't do any good. It comes to the point where we say, only God can give life again. Only God has the power to raise the dead. And so I suggest to you that the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead may possibly be the greatest of all the miracles. But the miracles are not the second greatest work. I think we should take them out of that place and put them in the third place. So what goes in the second place then? And I want to suggest this to you. Just plant a seed in your hearts and you go away and think about it. water it with the word, and you'll find that the training of the disciples is the second of the great works of the Lord Jesus. The first is his death upon the cross, burial and resurrection. That's the great work, the finished work. And the miracles are temporary great works. Death eventually took Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. Those were temporary. For a time, impressive, powerful, wonderful, displayed the greatness, the deity of Christ. But there is a continuing work that has carried on until our day, and it's the training of the disciples. Did you know that the training of Jesus' disciples is second only to the finished work upon the cross? Now, in the context here, we see in this passage of Scripture here, we see the disciples brought with the Lord Jesus back to Bethany. We don't know exactly where they are. I'm not sure if a previous chapter tells us exactly where they were, but it was a day's journey away. They could usually cover about 30 to 35 kilometers in a day's travel if they were moving right along. And so the Lord Jesus brings his disciples back with him, and that raises a question. Let me just talk to you about a few of these peripheral things before we really talk about the training of the disciples. Because when you look at what the Scripture says about the disciples, those that were really learners, that were really followers of the Lord Jesus, I hope every one of you here this morning who knows the Lord Jesus, you're born again, I hope you think of yourself as being a disciple of Christ. I say with joyfulness, I am a disciple. I'm a learner. I'm a follower. It'd be a good thing if we gave out here at church, we could laminate a whole bunch of these and everybody wear them one Sunday, L-plates. I am an L-plate Christian. I am a learner. I am a disciple. I'm still on L-plates. I'll be on L-plates my whole life. I hope you feel that way about yourself. You should say, I am a disciple of Jesus. In fact, if someone says to you, what religion are you? That's a good answer, isn't it? I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's a good answer, don't you think? I could handle that. In fact, I think I would rather like it if someone replied to me with that answer. So when we think about the disciples, there was a group of disciples that are described in 1 Corinthians 15 that was a large circle. Over 500 brethren saw the Lord Jesus with their own eyes after his resurrection. So there's that 500 circle. And then there's the 120 circle that you read about in Acts chapter 1, where 120 of the disciples of the Lord Jesus were in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. And then there's another circle that's the 70 that the Lord Jesus sent out preaching for him. And wouldn't we like to know the names of those? And then inside that circle, there's the 12. And you read several times in Scripture the list of the 12 disciples. Peter, James, and John are some of those. But inside the circle of the 12 is a smaller circle. And it is that circle of Peter, James, and John. I can't explain why the Lord Jesus chose those three to go with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or why it was that when he went into Jairus' house to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, he took Peter, James, and John in and left the others out. I don't know. Or why it was when the Lord Jesus led his disciples to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, that he took all 12 there, but then he took Peter, James, and John further. I can't explain that. Maybe you know the answers to that. But we see these circles of disciples. Now, where do Mary, Martha, and Lazarus fit in? Well, they, in all likelihood, would have fitted in the 500. But then they would have been in the 120 as well. That group of disciples, I see Mary and Martha and Lazarus' faces in that gathering of disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Christ and after his departure back to heaven. I don't see them in the 70 or in the 12 or the 3, but possibly those two groups there. Now, I want you to take notice not only of the circles of learners and disciples, but I want you to think with me about the crisis of Lazarus's illness. Look with me in chapter 11 again here. In chapter 11, we have in verse number 1, now a certain man was sick. named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And then in verse 3, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And the implication there is, come quickly, our brother is so sick. The scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus loved them. In verse number 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. These people were especially dear to him. The Lord Jesus delays his going. We read of that in the chapter here, a purposeful delay. Now, I want to talk to you just a moment about this. I'm going to say something this morning that may be difficult for you to handle according to your religious background, but I think I need to say this. The Bible does not teach that healing is in the atonement. Did you know that? In the 1830s, there was born a man by the name of Charles Custis, 1833 to 1892. He is the first person on record in history who interpreted Isaiah 53:5 to refer to physical healing. Let me read the verse to you. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, "But he was wounded," talking of Christ, "for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Charles Custis took that last phrase, "with his stripes were you healed," and he said, oh, that means then that the death of Jesus on the cross makes it mandatory, makes it our own possession, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus and you are saved, you'll always have good health. Healing is in the atonement. Now, that's said a lot of different ways. Now, I had a look to see what I could find, and I found a number of different ways people said that. Some people said it this way, Jesus died to make us well. Other people said, Christians will never be sick, but always be in perfect health. I've wondered about that because I wonder how it is I'm going to die if I live in perfect health. On and on and on and on. I probably will never die. Is that right? Would that be the case? But when we read in the scriptures, we find that it is a reference. It is a reference to the ailments of the soul. It's talking about the sicknesses of our heart. If you'll let me say it this way, it has to do with the leprosy that is within. It has to do with our sickness before God as being sinners. All the maladies, all the complaints, all the twisted things, all the cancerous things that are within our own heart in the sense of being rebels against God. And Isaiah 53 verse 5 is actually saying to us there that the Lord Jesus' death on the cross does not promise us good health. But it promises that the Lord will forgive our sins and give us eternal life. It's not actually talking about physical health. People, mostly charismatics, believe that it has to do with good health. And I have many people say to me, well, you know, if you're right with the Lord, you won't be sick. I have to tell you something. I don't think I ever met anybody that was right with God. If that's true. How many of you have ever been sick? Hold your hand up. You ever been sick? You lousy, rotten sinners. You wicked, terrible people. But you know the Bible does not support this. Job, the scripture says, the Lord's own words, was a perfect man who hated evil. Was he ever afflicted? He was covered from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head with boils. Was that because he was wicked? Job was a man who trusted in God. Paul writes of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, lest I be exalted above measure, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to beat me down, lest I should be exalted above measure. That's that unusual verse that has the same phrase at the first of the verse as it does at the end. Lest I should be exalted above measure. So God is telling us there, and Paul realized this, because God had given him so many visions, so many revelations of truth that are written in the epistles in the New Testament. He said, in order to keep me from being proud over what God had revealed to me, God saw fit to let me have a health problem that he would not take away. He said, I prayed three times for it to go away. And God said, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, if you read the scriptures, you'll see that perfect health is not promised to us. Now, we rejoice when we have good health. And we do mourn and sorrow when our health is broken or a friend's or loved one's health is broken. But healing is not in the atonement. You know, in our own time, or in the previous century, let me mention this one first. Fanny Crosby was born way back in the 1800s. I think it was 1820. She lived until 1915. 95 years she lived. And her eyes were ruined by, what do we call it, malpractice? When a doctor put a mustard plaster on her eyes when she was 6 weeks old. She lived 95, almost 95 years with a continual physical affliction. But God greatly used her, and she wrote how many hymns? 8,500 hymns. We have many of them in our hymnal. One of these services, sometime Elijah is going to say, all right, this morning, all our hymns are going to be Fanny Crosby's hymns. And I hope you'll say, thank God for a suffering sister who said that she looked forward to seeing the face of her Redeemer. Oh, friends, I've got to tell you, how many of you know the name of Joni Erickson Tada? Do you know her name? Some of you know the name. I think the young lady had her back broken or her neck broken in a diving accident. Wasn't that the case? Isn't that how it happened? She's been in a wheelchair. She's no longer young. She's elderly now. This happened when she was young. And yet she's been used of God and blessed of God. And here is a young lady whose health has been damaged beyond repair. Surely if healing was in the atonement and she loves the Lord Jesus, God would have made her well. But no, it's not the case. There is a curse on sin in the world that has splashed across. It's Adam's sin and our own, and sin we don't even know about that's had a terrible effect on the human race. Why do I say this? Because the Lord Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead. I need to say one more thing. I know our time's running out. We've got a few minutes left, but I want to say something else here. Lazarus' illness and death was a crisis. I've only got, I'll tell you this in less than 30 seconds. A crisis never makes the man. A crisis only reveals what's already in the man. That was the case with Mary and Martha. When the crisis developed, they had a Savior to look to. When the crisis developed, and Jesus said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples said, oh, Lord, that's a dangerous place to go. The Jews were going to kill you there when you were there not long ago. Are you sure you want to go back? He said, we're going. Lazarus has died. I'm going that he may be raised to life. And the crisis of Lazarus' illness and death reveals us something about Thomas that I really like. Every time we think about Thomas, we think about doubting Thomas. But Thomas said, come on, fellows, let's go too. And I love that. I want to talk to Thomas when I get to heaven. Come on, fellas, we're going too. And you see that here in the 11th chapter. Let me just show you the verse and then we'll move on from there. You'll find it down in verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So the first thing we were thinking about was the circles of disciples. Then we're thinking about the crisis of Lazarus' illness and death. But now I want to talk to you about the careful cultivation of co-laborers. Bear with me. The careful cultivation of co-laborers. And we're going to look at those three of those sayings in particular in verse number 34, verse 39, and verse 44. In verse 34, the Lord Jesus asks his disciples. Now, I want you to remember now that the 12 disciples were not there when Lazarus was buried, but Mary and Martha were. And so the Lord Jesus said, and he includes he includes Mary and Martha in this circle in verse 34 and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." There is an important truth here in the training of disciples. Jesus is training his disciples and training them and teaching them and instructing them. And it wasn't only the things that he taught them. The Lord Jesus is showing them the manner they need to have, the grace, the wisdom, the courtesy, the kindness, the allegiance to truth. He's showing them all of these things and teaching them and building these things into them so that they will be co-laborers with Christ. So the first thing, in this question, where have ye laid him? The first thing is, the Lord Jesus is saying to Mary and Martha, take me to those who are dead. Take me to him who is dead. And there's a lesson there for us who are saved. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus is going to say to your heart, God's going to say, the Holy Spirit's going to say to your heart, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to take me to the lost. Take me to the lost. Did you know the Lord intends for every disciple to be a missionary? You may be a missionary to your street or your school. You may be a missionary to your job. You may be a missionary to your family. Maybe a missionary to a foreign field, or a missionary that works within this church looking for people who need to know the Savior. Well, the first thing the Lord Jesus required of his disciples in this chapter, he says, I want you to take me to him who is dead. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus knew where Lazarus was buried? He knew when he died. He knew the hearts of men. He knew the thoughts of men. I believe the Lord Jesus knew exactly where Lazarus was. And he could have gone without saying a word. He could have left Mary and Martha to trail behind and the 12 disciples to follow in his footsteps. He could have walked straight to the grave with a stone upon it. He could have gone himself, but he involved his disciples in his work. Hold your place there in John 11 and look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find these words. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Christians in Corinth, in the church there, and he's talking to them about their favoritism. Some of them had Paul as their favorite, another Paulus, and another Peter. But the Paul says to them in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Pause just a moment and think about this. Paul says, Apollos and myself, Apollos and me are God's helpers. But the Lord is the one that made the crop to grow. I planted the word in your hearts and Apollos came along and watered it, but God is the one that did the growing work in you. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. All the glory needs to go to God. He's doing the real work in your hearts. All we did was plant and water. Now he that planteth and that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God, co-laborers, fellow helpers. We're laborers together with God. I've got the job of sowing the seed, and Apollos had the job of watering. But God did the work. God gets the glory. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And he starts another thought here at the end of verse 9. Ye are God's building. God is doing the building work. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I love to read this in the Greek New Testament. The word there, master builder, is the word architektos, that we have for architect. He said, I want to be a wise architect, but it really is God's building. I have laid the foundation. And if we read over in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he said, I poured the slab, but it's really God's slab. It's really God's building. I told you about Christ, but the Lord Jesus is the foundation. Look again in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, see if you can digest this. God wants us to be co-workers with Him. He does the great work. We do the lesser work. But He involves His disciples in what He is doing. So when He says to Mary and Martha, where have you laid Him? He knew where Lazarus was. But He's involving Mary and Martha in what He's doing. There's a lesson there for us. If you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, He's going to say to you, take me to Georgetown to talk to those people. Isn't He, Norm? Isn't He, Sheila? That's right, isn't it? He's going to say to James and Tia, we believe He has said, take me to Timor. I've got some work for you to do over there. There's some sowing. Brother Chris has been sowing. There's some cultivating. There's some watering. And there are others of you that God has given you jobs to do, things to, people to talk to, people to witness to. James and I got to go and speak to a fellow yesterday that had a heart attack early in the year. His voice is the loudest voice of anybody I've ever heard. I'm a pipsqueak compared to him. We've always thought he had about 135 decibel voice, but since he's had a heart attack, it's down to about 110. And whereas he would bulldoze, roll over you just about every time he wanted to say something, yesterday he would stop and listen. That's God saying to us, you go sow, you go water, I'll do the work. I'll do the work in his heart. I look forward to the day when he comes to church and sits on that row back there. We'll save him a spot. And if he says amen about the second one, you'll hold your ears because he's that loud. But we want to see him get saved. God does the work. We're realizing this more all the time, that God does the work. God does the work. So the first thing the Lord says to us is, take me to the person who's dead and trespasses in sins. Take me to them. He could go without us, but He chooses to involve us in His work of raising the dead, of saving the lost. He really does. So look at the second one. Because here in verse number 39, the Lord Jesus says to all 12 of the disciples, I'm sure, by this time, He says in verse 39, take ye away the stone. Take ye away the stone. The Lord Jesus had previously said to His disciples, if you had faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. It'd have to go. I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus had faith enough to say to the stone, get lost. Go away. Roll away. And the stone would have done it, but He didn't say that. He involved His disciples in what He's doing, and He's saying to them, move the stone. Now, why does the stone need to be moved? I think of two reasons. Number one, it hindered the entrance of the Word. It hindered the entrance of the Word of God from the mouth of the Lord Jesus when He said, Lazarus, come forth. And so the Lord says to them, remove anything out of the way, move the stone, move the obstacle out of the way that hinders the entrance of the Word. You know, there's a real lesson here for us. Do you know why Christian testimony is so important? Why is it important to pay your bills? Why is it important to treat your neighbors well? Why is it important to love people that don't love you? Why is it important to be courteous and kind and doing things for people all the time? Why is it important? Because what you're doing is you're moving the stone out of the way that hinders the Word of God coming to someone who doesn't know the Savior. We live in a neighborhood in our little street, one block long, where as far as I know, there are only a few Christians. There's a Witten's house and our house. Grandma, do you know of any others? As far as I know, there's no one else in our neighborhood that knows the Lord Jesus. You know what our job in our neighborhood is? We're always rolling the stone away from the grave. We have friends that live next door to us that we've tried to witness to for over 10 years. And I said to Jim a while back, Jim, did someone who was religious in the past treat you really badly? Because you won't let me talk to you about the Lord Jesus. He said, yes. And so we do everything we can for them. Because that's rolling away the stone. I want to tell you that little miskindness has great muscles. And little Mr. Mercy is very strong. now old Reverend Wet Blanket and old Bishop Coldwater, they don't have muscles at all. But the godly Christian, little brother Dusty Knees, is strong. And they have the ability to roll stones out of the way. Now we need to pause here just a moment because we're thinking about three things the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. But we need to pull up just a moment because in between the second and the third, the Lord Jesus speaks. And he speaks with power, Lazarus, come forth. I think as we read that text, we see here in verse 43, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice. You want to have a Bible study that'll bless your heart? Go and look at the times Jesus raised his voice. This is one of the times. Cried with a loud voice. Why so loud? Why? He had to call him back from Abraham's bosom. It's a long ways away. Lazarus, come forth. It's not only coming out of the grave, but coming up from Abraham's bosom. Lazarus, come forth. And such is the power of God through his word that life is imparted to a dead heart. Oh, I want to tell you, I've been a corpse in a smelly grave, and someone gave me the word of God when others rolled the stone away. And that life-giving word comes to our hearts, and God somehow imparts to us his own life. This has got to be one of the greatest phrases ever written down in history, the life of God in the soul of man. How is it that God imparts the life of God into the dead soul of a man? He does it by his word. Lazarus came alive. Oh, what a marvelous thing. The Jews were so amazed. Read there in this chapter. Look down to verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Marvelous life-giving power. I'm going to presume upon your patience for a moment this morning, and I'm going to say to you that what we need to see again in our day, we need to see the meanest man in town converted. It happens when the saints roll away the stone and the word comes to a sinner's heart. We need to see the deadest sinner that ever lived in this area, that ever existed in this area. We need to see the worst men of all converted to Christ. I read many years ago about a blacksmith in a town in America who was a terrible blasphemer, wicked, drunkard man. He was abusive and he was violent and he beat people up and he was a terrible drunkard. He was considered to be the worst sinner in the town and God saved him. The Lord reached down in the grave, a man dead in sin, trespasses in sin, and the Lord saved him and brought him out after some of the Lord's people rolled the stone away and the word came in. And it was a shock to the community to think that this blasphemous man, this violent man, is all of a sudden meek and quiet, meek as a lamb. God's changed his heart. He's a different person. His friends used to come around to him and say, "You'll go back. You'll be back with us in the pub. You'll come back. You'll go back." He said, "I never will. I never will. I'm finished with the use of the Lord's name in vain. I'm finished with the violence. I'm finished with the drunkenness. Finished with the gambling, I'm finished." And they would say, "You'll come back." They used to hang around the blacksmith's shop and watch him and wait and wait and wait. And one day, he hit his hand with a hammer and he swore. And smiles were on their faces thinking, "We've got him now." Until he fell on his knees and put his head in the dust and said, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I don't belong there anymore. This is not who I am. Please forgive me." His old friends shook their heads and walked out of the smithy because they could see that God had done a work. Oh, listen, what kind of timid Christians, what kind of anemic Christianity is it today when we hope that a little boy or girl gets saved? And that's a glorious victory. But what about the meanest man in town? What about the fellow that runs the pub? What about the fellow that runs the TAB here in town? What have we got? What about the mafia guy that deals in drugs here in our area? What about him? They need to be saved too. Well, I wish we could talk more about that, but let's look at the third thing the Lord was training his disciples to do. He said, take me where they are. Take away the obstacles, the hindrances, the impediments to faith. And then the last thing he says is here in verse 44, I believe it is, where the Lord said, at the end of the verse, loose him, let him go. This is the ministry to a new convert. I've never taken that text, loose him and let him go, as a text by itself, but I would like to do that sometime, because that last phrase, let him go, indicates that Lazarus, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, a napkin on his face, Lazarus, bound hand and foot, was hindered in his walk. He was hindered in his fellowship with the Lord. He was hindered in growing and going on for the Lord. He would have been hindered in helping to roll away stones. And so the Lord said to the disciples, loose him and let him go. Have you thought about when we were converted, how we came out of the grave with grave clothes on? Lazarus' grave clothes didn't smell very good. He'd been in the tomb 4 days, and Martha said, by this time he stinketh. What we have as part of our life when we're converted to Christ needs to be changed. And Christians learn the principle of replacement, that when we take away the bandages, we share clothing. When we take away the smell of the grave, we give them sweet fragrances instead. When we take away the filth of the septic tank that's called Hollywood, we give them better things to replace that. When we take away the vile noise that the world calls music these days, we give them hymns to sing. I always picture Peter or James or John saying to Lazarus, Lazarus, we can't just take the bandages off you. You have nothing underneath. Here, I have a shirt. Here's some strides. Here's everything you need. Here, I'll give you what I've got because you don't need those anymore. Oh, friends, I want to tell you that when the Lord Jesus trains us to be good disciples, he not only says, where have you laid him? Roll away the stone. But he says to him, help him who is newly alive to be free from the wrappings of the grave, from the habiliments of death. And so the Lord Jesus was training his disciples. Now I'm going to conclude with this. I want to say to you this morning, dear friends, that there are questions that arise. This is one of the passages that reveals the Lord Jesus training his disciples. We're co-laborers, fellow helpers to the truth. Saving sinners is his work. Raising those who are dead in sin is his work. But he's training us to be part of his work. So, I ask you this question. Have you ever taken the Lord Jesus to the lost? Have you ever taken the Lord Jesus to the lost? I can hear you reasoning in your heart. Some of you are saying, no, I'm just sort of waiting around for them to crawl out of the grave and come to my door. It didn't happen with Lazarus. It doesn't happen with most lost people. We have to go to them. Have you ever taken the Lord Jesus to your loved ones, your friends, your family, your neighbors, even to strangers? Many, many, many years ago, Brother Hawk, the missionary to Mexico that we pray for, said to me one night when we were helping a pastor do visitation for a new church starting up in a town, he said, let's go see who we can find by the side of the road. As we drove down the road, we came across a hitchhiker. We said to him, where are you headed? He said, I'm going this direction. We said, we'll carry you out to the highway. Let us drive you. He said, okay. So he got in the car. Perfect stranger. We'd never met him before. And we said to him, can we talk to you about the Lord? He said, yes. I said, have you ever heard anything about the Lord before? He said, my mom's a Christian. They've talked to me about the Lord. We said to him, are you saved? He said, no, I'm not saved. So we sat on the side of the road with a perfect stranger and opened up the Bible. We took Jesus to meet someone that was a stranger to us. And before that young man got out of the car, he had asked the Lord Jesus to forgive his sins. He'd received the Lord Jesus to be his Savior. A stranger. We never saw him again. I fully expect to meet him in heaven. You know, the Lord wants us to be taking him forever to see his unsaved loved ones. Are we daily rolling away the gravestones, the obstacles that hinder them from coming to Christ? Are we showing them proofs of God's life in ourselves? And then when the Lord does give them life, do you minister to them to help them be free from the things that belong to the grave? We have people come to church here who've gotten saved, and if you had a chance to talk to them a few minutes, you'd smell the grave on them. Oh, they know the Lord, going to heaven, but they've still got the grave clothes. They've still got the smell of the grave on them. And the Lord would say to us, loose them. Let them go. It's costly. It takes time. You'll have to love them. Well, that's really what we're all about. We're not looking around for people that have gotten rid of all the grave clothes. We're looking around for people who need to be saved and who've just gotten saved and been saved a long time. And so the challenge in this chapter has to do with the Lord training his disciples. Training his disciples. That's the challenge that comes to us. Where have you laid him? Take away the stone. Loosen. And let him go. We cannot do God's work for him. I'd like to talk to you about what happens when Christians try to save the lost. In the last 50 years, we've seen so many examples of people dragging a corpse out of the tomb and propping it up in a corner and telling everyone they're saved when there's been no work done in their heart by God. And we need to step away from that. We cannot do God's work, but he does have work for us to do. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be stirring our hearts and reminding us, Lord, help us to remember our limitations. We can't do your work. We can't save the lost. That's your work. We can't give life to the dead. That's your work. But, oh, Lord, there's some things you want us to do that are part of your work and that you will bless and you'll use us to your own glory. Now, Father, work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' precious name.